Thanks, Jim. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you here. If you need to have a stretch, some of us are getting old with bad backs, so I understand, can relate. There is a sermon outline that looks like that. They're on the back table if you need one. Yep, we're all looking at you, the ones that stood up. Well, last Sunday for Father's Day, the family took me out to a classic car show in St Kilda, and it was really fun. It was a beautiful day to be out and about, and out of the thousands of people there, one of the guys I walked past caught my attention because he was wearing this t-shirt. People, I'm not a big fan. It seemed pretty incongruous given the context, probably a Father's Day present to him, but what a helpful warning to others in your path. Announcing to everyone that you probably won't stay in chit-chat. Perhaps you can relate to this. Perhaps you like embracing your own introverted, antisocial, carefree tendencies, and you defiantly declare it to the world. I can't say if this guy barracked for Collingwood, but I reckon that would explain it. But that's not the attitude that we get with the Apostle Paul, is it? Paul doesn't bemoan having to engage with other human beings. He doesn't question their existence, and I wonder what t-shirt Paul would wear. So this would have to be one of the most moving chapters in the Bible, what we've just heard. Paul's heart is really on full display. It's tender, emotional, in parts it almost sounds over the top. He talks about finding his separation from this little church in Thessalonica as unbearable. But I don't think he's overdoing it. He's genuine here. These are authentic emotions. And so we get some insight here into what makes Paul tick. And we're going to really find out what tears him up on the inside, but also what makes him feel overjoyed. And it has such emotional intensity. And it will get you thinking, what are the things in my life that have that response, that I respond like that? What do I find unbearable? What do I seek that fills me with joy? How is my love for others seen in my own life? How is my heart aligned with God's heart and God's plans? Well, let's find that out together. So if you can have your Bible open in front of you, we're just at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we've got three headings today: a hope-filled, hope-centered heart, a comforted heart, and a sanctified heart. So have a look with me at verse 17. Since we were torn away from you, brothers and sisters, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. So he talks about being torn apart from this church. And the word that he uses there in the original is like the word for orphaned. It's as if he's been ripped apart from his family. Remember, he's described his ministry already as like a nursing mother or like a father to them. It's a physical separation, but that doesn't stop his heart aching for them. Like a parent for a lost child. And this takes us back to the account of Paul and Silas coming to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. They'd had a really short ministry there, and then they had to escape in the night because of the opposition to the gospel before they went on to the town of Berea. So ever since, Paul's been desperate to hear about how this young church plant has been going and how they were holding up in the face of that kind of situation. Many times, he tried more than twice to get back there, but he couldn't. And so what we're looking at here is his pastor's heart for his people. It's an insight into a pastor's care and concern for his congregation. Verse 19, what is our hope or Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. That is a remarkable, hope-filled heart for God's people. Of course, Paul will glory in the Lord Jesus at his coming, like the rest of us will, but he speaks of his fellow believers as his glory and joy, and think of people in this church in that way. And in a sense, this chapter provides us with a definition of church that I think we all need reminding of. We saw last week that the church is a community of the Word of God. It's created by the Word, the Gospel, and it submits to the Word. God's work is at work in a congregation of believers where the Word is proclaimed, and it continues to do its work. It transforms people into what God wants. So gospel ministry is a commitment to God's Word, but it is also a commitment to God's people, a commitment to God's household of faith. See, church, or behind you or in front of you, matters, and they need to matter to you. We need a heart for the church, just as Paul does. So there's a threat that Paul mentions here that we need to understand as well. Look at this admission from him at the end of verse 18. Satan hindered him. If you contrast that with Acts chapter 16, where it was the Holy Spirit who changed their plans, or it says the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow Paul and his co-workers to go to a certain place that they were planning to go to. But this time, he says it's Satan's hindering. So how do we understand this? Well, of course, Paul knows that Satan only operates within the sphere of God's ultimate sovereignty. We're going to need to really carefully look at this. And what we need to see is that any kind of gospel ministry is always opposed by Satan. It is always operating on a spiritual battlefield, in enemy territory, in a sense. Satan doesn't want the gospel to be proclaimed here. He doesn't want it proclaimed in your office or with your friends at school or with your neighbours or in your family. And he would seek to stir up a bit like a wolf separating the easiest sheep to pick off from the flock. And that's how we need to understand this. He is out to stop God's people from fulfilling their calling. He's out to stop you and me in our gospel work as a church. And what's really surprising here, Paul was prevented. And you might be thinking, Andy, what hope is that for me in my world? If Paul was stopped, how am I going to fight against that? But you need to see that's not quite the end of the story. Paul is actually giving us an account of what's happened, and he's not done yet. He's got more to say about it. Chapter 2, he talks about not being outwitted by Satan. And he says, we are not unaware of his schemes. It's just this little line in there. We're not unaware of his schemes. So he's not outwitted by Satan. He's actually got another tactic up his sleeve that he needs to employ. And he recognises this spiritual battleground. So that comes into view into the next chapter. So look, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. And sure, Paul knows the situation so unbearable. In the end, he's willing to remain alone in Athens without his wingman, without Timothy, just so he can find out what's been going on. And in doing that, he actually outwits Satan's hindrance. It comes at a cost to Paul, for sure. This is someone he really relied upon regularly. You know, his ministry was a team ministry. And he bears this cost himself in sending one of his most valuable gospel co-workers, someone he looked upon as a son. And in a sense, Timothy was just the right man for this role. Perhaps he wasn't so recognisable as Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. And of course, this was a great counter-offensive to bring a gospel minister in without drawing too much attention to him, to avoid threatening a pretty tenuous situation for this church. And what that manoeuvre achieved was greater than what even Paul expected. We're going to see that in a moment. But if we look at Timothy's role, he was to see that no one be moved by these afflictions, verse 3. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. So they'd seen the opposition firsthand when their pastor was run out of town in the middle of the night. And Paul had prepared them for that moment. In a sense, he'd preached to them the same gospel as everywhere else, that the Christian life itself comes with conflict and opposition. And really, he demonstrated it before it would all happen to them too. So Bonhoeffer said, suffering is the badge of the true Christian. Your discipleship means allegiance to a suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of God's grace. Martin Luther called suffering one of the marks of the true church. And there ought to be no surprises when you suffer, when you encounter someone who just rips into you for your faith, who belittles you for it, who seeks to prevent you from sharing the gospel. And of course, not everything happens because of persecution. We need that reminder too. Make sure that it's not a self-inflicted injury, that it's not a consequence of your lack of tact or poor behaviour or bad manners in yourself. But there is going to be times where you will be written off as naive, guilty of intellectual suicide, and a bigot. That has happened to me, and it's going to happen to you. But there is a reality that we need to recognise. The hostility and hardship are just part and parcel of a walk with Jesus. He bids you come and die. Come and take up your cross and follow him and face opposition for your faith. We haven't yet arrived. Jesus is still to return. And so in the meantime, we live in a world that opposes Jesus and opposes his people. And there will be temptations that will lure you to compromise in this. They might lure you to deconstruct your faith or to scatter and become isolated from the rest of us rather than standing firm. So there are very real threats to your ongoing connection to Jesus and his people. And Paul knows that all too well. Look at verse 5. For this reason, when we could bear it no longer, somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain. It's interesting, isn't it, that not everything is known by Paul. Even for him as an apostle, set apart by Jesus himself, he doesn't always get what he wants. Despite that deep sense of longing, God and what he needs is to centre his heart. And Paul shares in God's heart for his people. And he centres his heart on that unfailing hope that causes him to live and act differently in the meantime. And he ends up living with great boldness and confidence and cleverness too in this spiritual battleground. Despite the circumstances, despite Satan's scheming. So I hope you can see there's hope for you and me here. And so let's look on a comforted heart. Well, work harder, achieve more, earn more money. All things pitched in order to get you to live a good life. I don't know what hope keeps you going when you work in an office like this. A recent survey of millennials asked what was their most important life goal. Over 80% said a major life goal was to get rich. Another 50% said was to be famous. And we should take them to the Harvard study of adult, nearly 80-year-long study of well-beings. And it's studied the lives of people who are now in their 90s, and it has all sorts of information about their health, about their career, their family, their happiness. And throughout the study, the subjects expected that their happiness would be linked to fame and wealth and high achievement. But in reality, the happiest people prioritise relationships with their family, with their friends, and with their community. And it's now on to its fourth director, and he summarises its findings just like this. Good relationships keep us happier and healthier. In a culture of chronic loneliness, which they say is just as toxic for you as smoking and drinking, that's what their research has found, where self-prioritising and divisive politics and ideologies are constantly pulling at you, connectedness in a genuine community is a deep need, whether you know that or not. And we all have this deep need. We need a connection to something that is larger than ourselves, something that crosses boundaries and borders, something that builds bridges between us and others, and of course, us and God, something that brings true joy and true relief to an overwhelming sense of burden and sense of despair without it. And of course, the gospel provides great comfort and hope here, and so much more. It is so much more than that. And I asked before about what situation might you describe as being unbearable in your life. I wonder whether that's just simply being stuck in heavy traffic. It is annoying, isn't it? Another load of laundry, you know, just, that just tips you over the edge. But more seriously, it could be something like working for a really difficult boss, something like having to move house when you don't really want to, or losing someone you love. The shift from Paul's unbearable distress to overwhelming joy comes in verse 6. And it's like he breathes a huge sigh of relief here. And it points you and me to a gospel reality that is actually extraordinary and wonderful. Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." So Timothy has reported back some good news to Paul, and that phrase there is the only time in the New Testament that terminology is employed in such a way. Usually it's to do with preaching the gospel, evangelizing. But here it is gospel news back to Paul. And it has such an impact on him that it strengthens his heart. And he finds out that the yearning is mutual. And verse 8 has Paul truly alive because of their steadfast trust. And what is remarkable is that Paul was ready and eager to encourage these people, but he's found them to be an encouragement to him. The encouraged become the encouragers. Finding others standing firm in the Lord is a massive source of joy. That these believers are yearning for him too, they're on fire for Jesus, means that he can truly live. Well, that's just extravagant language from Paul. It shows just how much he was affected by this. What a heart for people. This isn't about Paul. This is not, thank goodness my ministry isn't a failure, that I'm not a failure. It's more like a parent about their child. My heart is full of thanksgiving that you are standing firm. And there's so much in the New Testament we could look at that encourages you to stand firm in your faith. The picture is often a line of soldiers on the battlefield. That's in Philippians, I think. Side by side, contending for the gospel. Faith isn't just about you and what you believe. It's also about standing together with others in the gospel, so that we can face hardship and hostility as God's people. So we need each other in Christ. The church isn't about programs or buildings or faceless institutions or maintaining some kind of Sunday ritual. It is about the people who are members of God's household, a people called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So perhaps you need to reassess your understanding of church in light of this. Perhaps you need to reassess your understanding of faith, that you thought it was all about just you and what you believed, but actually you find that it's corporate. So verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly day and night that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." And that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? By that, he means he wants to come and share God's word with them. He can't actually give them faith. Only the Holy Spirit can really do that. He can't personally grow their faith. But what he can do is teach them God's word. He can instruct them in the gospel. So then their faith will grow. Romans 10 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So he wants their faith to grow as a result of the teaching of the word. God's truth is designed to transform your life. And today, you and I actually don't need Paul in person. We have God's word to us. The Bible is God's truth for your life. It's in the scriptures we have all we need to grow in faith and in love. So what a heart for others that this guy has. I wonder if you pray for your fellow believers like this. I rocked up to church this morning and Mark said to me, "I've been praying for you." And it was just awesome. You know. And I wonder whether you do that for others. You pray for each other, just like we did earlier when John was asking to share those things together. And it's just such an encouragement. So we long too for each other's spiritual growth, that we can pray for one another, seek God's truth for each other, and rejoice together in the things of Jesus. And so we stand firm in the truth of his word, no matter what comes. Our hearts are assured more and more that they are then ablaze for Jesus, and we're growing in faith. So I pray that God would be comforting your heart in this as well. Finally this morning, we'll look at a sanctified heart and abounding in love. So this section will just break into three parts. And in a sense, we want to enter in with prayer, with Paul in prayer. So verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." So Paul's desire is there. It's a heartfelt longing to be in person with God's people. And I think for you and me, this is a really good application of what we've discovered. How are you connecting yourself to God's people so that you can grow and they can grow? It'd be great if you could stick around for the picnic today. There's an application. What a great day to be doing that in response to this passage. Is attendance at church part of your regular rhythm in life? Or is it just a little bit haphazard? Is it part of your spiritual health where you can grow and others can grow? You know, missing out on church also means the church is missing out on you. It works both ways. Is someone not here today that is now on your radar? Is there someone you know who used to come here, who perhaps just is on your mind, and you can give them a call, invite them out for a coffee? Is there someone that you could encourage or reach out to or talk to today? So may God our Father direct our hearts to one another. Secondly, let's be in prayer for this. Well, maybe our One Hopian t-shirts need to be this. So I'm joking here. Phil, don't panic. I'm not going to ask you to design this, although, you know, perhaps the logo on the back. So I wouldn't put past someone actually to rock up wearing this next Sunday. And so, Martin, that's the challenge for you because you're preaching. So let's see if you can pull that off. So really, if we think about this, may God change our hearts when we are selfish and self-centered, when we too often show favouritism in church, when we exclude others or avoid people or ignore people. May he forgive us, disregarded people, we've disengaged ourselves and made all kinds of excuses for poor behaviour. May we forgive each other as well. But let's be in prayer for this kind of abounding love. Verse 12, have a look. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Love from Paul. It sets a standard for you and me. It's a love that isn't just for your circle. It goes wider than that. It actually breaks through the walls. It's a Christ-like love that loves sacrificially and selflessly. It's a love that ultimately comes from God, who first loved us and sent his Son to die on the cross for us. It's a love that yearns for others, rejoices in others, and prays for others. And verse 13 is really the clincher, final verse. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. That word for blameless does not mean sinless. We know that that's impossible. We don't live sinlessly. We need to constantly repent, and especially in this area. But we can keep coming to Jesus for forgiveness. And by his grace, his Spirit making us holy each and every day, looking for Jesus' return, life is going to look different. Jim Packer asked these questions just as we close. Do I, as a Christian, understand myself? Do I own my real identity in Christ? Do I own my real destiny? And he says this, that each of us need to just repeat these truths to ourselves. I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Saviour is my brother, and every Christian is my brother or sister too. So in response to this, let's be in prayer for one another with hearts that hold on to the promises like this. By faith, resting in God's will, asking for his sustaining grace, and finding this hope and joy in our Lord Jesus. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would mould our hearts to be more like yours. Create in us a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within us. Make us a people of abounding love for one another. A people who love others and would share our lives together. Help us to stand firm in a world that doesn't want us to follow Jesus, in a world of false promises that would constantly try and lure us away from the things of faith. Would you help us to stand firm together and outwit the schemes of Satan, to endure suffering and hardship, and hold on to our hope. Thank you that we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And it's a hope that can never disappoint or put us to shame, because you've poured out your love in our hearts through the gift of your Holy Spirit. Father, would you comfort us, strengthen us, renew us, that we would have a heart for you and a heart for your people. Thank you that you call us a holy people, a people who are called to be ready for the return of Jesus, who is our Lord and Saviour. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.